This morning we come to the end of chapter 35 in our series in Genesis. If you remember, chapter 34 showed us the consequences of Jacob's residing near the town of Shechem on the outskirts of where God had directed him. Violence, lust, revenge, greed, all on display in such a vivid way. And then to see in chapter 35, the Lord draw Jacob out of that place and back to Bethel, an awesome place where Jacob had first been introduced to God and where Jacob vowed to submit his life, acknowledging God from then forward as his own, finding God to be true to his word as God went with him every step of the way. And so we see in chapter 35 a transformation taking place in Jacob's life. There's a transition from Jacob to Israel, from immaturity to maturity, from being one who has a knowledge of God to being one who knows God, to have God as his own, a believer, a lover of God, the one who's never left him, the one who answers his cry when he's in distress. And we see a movement forward in his maturity, which comes from this greater knowledge, and not just a knowledge of his God, but an experience of his God. He's come to see, it's one of the reasons that we go to folks in the church with white hair sometimes that have been believers for a long time, and not only can they share with you God's truth from his word, they can share with you God's truth from their life. The way in which he's walked with them every step of the way and carried them through trials and struggles. It's not accidental that in this chapter 35 where Jacob is putting behind childish things, where he's maturing into manhood, into the place that God has placed him, that there's three deaths. There's three deaths that are recorded in chapter 35. The first we saw last week, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, who, if you remember, she was loved and revered. She was buried beneath Bethel at the tree where everyone cried for her. The second will be the death of his beloved Rachel. She dies in childbirth and her burial on the way to Bethlehem. And then the chapter closes with Isaac's death. He dies old and full of years, full of days. And then it says he was gathered to his people. That's going to be kind of the last emphasis of the sermon this morning. What it means to be gathered to your people. Buried by his sons Jacob and Esau. This is the chapter. This is the place where Israel is established. So with that, we look at Genesis 35, beginning with verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Ben-Yamin. And so Rachel died. And she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. He died, and he was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, they buried him. So Jacob and his household leave Bethel, and they're headed for home. You know, this is a long journey. When God told him, leave Laban and his household and come back to your father, right? Come back to your family. Taking him a while to get there. You know, he spent a long time in Shechem. And anyway, as he's making his way home, then he was at Bethel. And now he's headed for home. If you notice right off the bat, it's Israel that's now moving forward. And you see through this whole section is Israel. There's a few times when in the Genesis record, you'll still hear Jacob. And what you want to watch for is when it's Jacob, it's old Jacob. And when it's Israel, it's Israel, mature Israel. And so it's confirmed. Once again, he's there, right? And as we come to this section, when he was there at Bethel, El Shaddai met with him and confirmed his name to be Israel. And so he knew that not only was this the God that met him here, it was the God who he had wrestled with on that night. The time had come for him to become God's Israel. And so the mighty one of Israel, El Shaddai, told him to be fruitful and multiply, which is strange because all of his sons have been born, with the exception of Benjamin, which is about to be born. We don't hear of any other sons. And so this idea of being fruitful and multiply is a message for Israel, not Israel. Sees that the command is for the people of Israel. And out of this Israel, if you think about it, would come a nation and a company of nation kings and the King of Kings. And the land that was first promised to Abraham was now promised to Israel, the people of God. Jacob had dedicated his life to the Lord and consecrated his commitment to God at Bethel. And so I want you to think for a minute. He just left this mountaintop at Bethel where he had told the Lord, you know, that vow that he'd made, I'm going to keep it. And he pours out that drink offering. I'll give you my life. Even if it means my death, I give you everything. And then he consecrated it with oil and solemnized that commitment and vow that he made. And so he leaves. You know, when we have those moments where we just feel like we're on the mountaintop, we're so close to the Lord, what's going to come next? A test. You know, I always think of Jesus. He was baptized. God said, look at my son. Please, you're thinking, what a great time. And what happened? He was taken into the desert to be tempted. We see that's, as we make commitments to the Lord, he says, good, let's put it to the test. Let's put it out. So you imagine how he's feeling as he's carrying out the Lord's plans, moving towards home, trudging ahead with all the flocks and herds. They don't move very fast. And so as they're moving from Bethel to the region of Ephrathah, which means the fruitful region, you know, guys, I said, go, for, you know, multiply and be fruitful. And here is, they're going to the area, the region of fruit, where in that region, there's a little city, a little tiny town by the name of Bethlehem. It's a town that each of us kind of love, don't we? When we think of Christmas, it's one of our favorite pictures, is that little town of Bethlehem. So they're on their way, trudging ahead. It's about a 2-week journey with all of the flocks and herds that he's going. So we're just 2 weeks from this commitment and vow. And on the road, Rachel goes into labor. It's a hard labor. The word in the Hebrew is it's a very, very difficult life-ending for the mom delivery, probably life-ending for both if you think about how it's used. Jacob comes to this place. Rachel is in trouble, and she struggles in childbirth. Do you remember what her prayer was when she had Joseph? She prayed to the Lord, and she said, may the Lord add to me one more son, another son. He's answering that prayer. He's giving her this son. And she suffers in a hard labor, and when it's at its worst, the hardest part, the midwife is trying to encourage her, and so she lets her know, Rachel, it's a boy. God has answered your prayer. You have another son. But you got to stop and think for poor Rachel. You know, when the Jews, whenever they talk about Rachel, they'll say, poor Rachel. There's a love for her. There's a sense that Rachel is the suffering mother. And they think of the suffering through years of barrenness. How many years was she barren, watching 10 children be born from all of these other women in the household while she waited and the Lord kept her there? And even now in this pain of birth, do you know this was the very first recorded death of this kind in the scriptures? He's a boy. And so she called the boy Ben-Oni. He's the son of my sorrow, the son of my suffering. Rachel's life had been hard all the way through. She was used by her father to trick Jacob. Seeing her older sister get to marry him first. Then over several years of barrenness, she saw 10 sons born before Joseph came. And now she's dying in the childbirth of her second son. And she's in great distress. It's interesting, the Jews teach that there are four matriarchs to Israel, the people. There's Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. But they'll call all four of them the matriarchs, but the one that they call mother is Rachel. She's only got two of the 12. She's their mother, their poor mother. Being the first known death, she had given her life in the bringing of life to her son. It's the greatest sacrifice a mom can make. She's not the, you know, the Jews themselves aren't the only ones. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord uses the picture of Rachel as the mother of Israel. And he says that she's weeping. In verse 15, it says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah," which is this region. "Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And what Jeremiah is pointing to is the time that Israel is going to have this Babylonian assault. And during this assault in Jerusalem in 586, as the people are escaping, the only ones that are alive, you know where they escaped to? Ramah, this area, this region. And so they're all there, and it's there that they're captured and taken into captivity, right in this same region. And so then when the Lord, through Jeremiah, wants them to understand, this is a time of sorrow. Great, great sorrow. That's what he wants. When he points to Rachel, your mother, this is sorrow. In Matthew 2:18, if you remember, when Herod hears back from the, or doesn't hear back from the wise men, remember where they say, "Oh, we're going to go find this one that we're following, the star." He says, "Well, come back and report to me when you find him." They don't come back. So when they don't come back, he gets very angry. Matthew 2:18, it's not usually found in our Christmas stories. We don't talk about this story very often when, you know, people have their nativity scenes. You don't have like the Herod's army sitting on the side, you know, ready to come in. He wants to murder all of the male children under 2 years old. And here we're told that from that Jeremiah passage, here's another fulfillment of it. He says, Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. So that's the picture. And Rachel was dying and her soul was departing. She called his name Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. His father steps in. Thankfully, it'd be hard to live out your life being the son of sorrow. He names him instead Ben-Yamin, which means he's the son of my right hand. You know what's interesting is Rachel isn't buried with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah. She's buried on the side of the road, just outside of Bethlehem. And this son that she died for in giving birth to him was a son of sorrow and a son of his father's right hand. Should remind us of another son born later that came out of this people, Israel. Another son who was acquainted with grief. A son of sorrow who would be a son at his father's right hand. Jacob sets up the pillar over her tomb. And at the time of Moses' writing, the pillar was still there. That's when he says, and it's still there. You can go there today and still see it. You can pretty much still go there today in 21 and still see at least close to the place, if not the place. At the time of Moses writing, that pillar was still there. Do you know that today for the Jews, it's the third most holiest site in all of Israel? First and second are kind of tied. It's the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall. And then Rachel's tomb. You know, it's interesting. Last thing I'll say on this that I thought was interesting with the Jews. On the 11th of Cheslav, and that's a month in the Jewish calendar, which this year will be October 17th, all of the Jewish women will reflect on Rachel's sacrifice, on her sorrow. And you know what they call that? They call that the Jewish Mother's Day. It's not a day of presents and gifts. It's a day when a mother gives. It's a day that honors a mother's sacrifice. Not much is said here. Don't you expect Jacob to just fall on the side of the road and just cry his eyes out? This is the one he loves. This is, you know, everything. There's not much said here about that. Jacob does speak of his great sorrow later when he's blessing Joseph's two sons. And as he's blessing his sons, there's a picture. And I love, I think it's Calvin that brings it out, that as he puts his hands, about to put his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, he sees something in their eyes that reminds him of Rachel. Because all of a sudden he breaks in the middle of it and he says, "Oh, Rachel, oh, the great sorrow that I had when I lost her. There's just such a love for her." But here, she gets buried. And look at what it says. Israel journeyed on. This isn't Jacob, who probably would have just fallen on the ground and not been able to take another step, but this is now Israel. He's matured. He moves on. And so where does he go? He's still moving towards home, not very fast. He doesn't get very far, because what you find is Rachel's tomb is on kind of the far side of Bethlehem. But then as they're moving, they come to this place called the Tower of Eder. The Tower of Eder. What does that mean? It means the Tower of Flocks. It's located just outside Bethlehem, where all of the shepherds would have their flocks. It's an area where all of the shepherds would live. It's a place where all the mangers are. Kind of interesting. Just outside of Bethlehem, Israel continues on. He comes to this place. There's only one other place that Tower of Eder is mentioned. You know where it's mentioned? Micah 4:8. This tower says, it points to the area that the Messiah would come. He says, "And you, O Tower of the Flock, Tower of Eder, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Then as he goes on, the very next chapter, we come to 5:2, where the prophet says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old." Israel at this point is established. What comes right next is we start to see that there's 12 sons. We start to understand that there's 12 of them. It's complete. It's perfect. This is Israel. This is the nation and the nations of Israel. It's considered the perfect amount. 12 nations, 12 princes. And from this people, Israel would come the one God had promised, as we see in the prophets as they mourn. And not only that, from right here in this area. Now, we have another strangely placed verse. You would think, isn't this beautiful? We're pointing to Christ. Israel is established. And everything is like, oh, this is you know, sad and wonderful and amazing. And then, while Israel lived in that land, when he was there in this place, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. How does that fit? Isn't that strange? Oh, and by the way, here's this really horrible thing that his son did. You would think, let's wait a couple chapters and then we can throw that in. No, it's put right here in this triumphant chapter. While they were here in this place that we would think is a holy place, Reuben, his oldest son, went and lay with Bilhah, Rachel's servant, his father's concubine, his half-brother's mother. Now, this morning, I went off this last week and went into all of the Jewish teachings, and there's a lot of stuff that they give reasons, they give justifications, there's a whole lot of stuff. It's not in the Bible. This morning, I want you to see it. I want you to see one thing. There's something really cool that happens in the Hebrew. It only happens a few times in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. It happens here. In the Hebrew record in verse 22, it reads this: "While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine." And then there's a space. In the Hebrew text, there's a space. When all of the scribes would come and record this, they would record the space. They didn't just go, "Oh, someone, you know, left this big space in here," and then they would come back and no. All it kept going forward and forward. The space was left there. Just a space. No talking, no words. Interesting? And so as you read some of the older commentators going back to them and some of the church fathers, they say this is intentionally placed, obviously. And it's a space that forces the reader to pause. Or he wants you to think. They assert that this pause is for us to take a moment to think of what's going on in Jacob's mind. Amazement. Grief. Offense. There's just no words. His dad lost Rachel 2 to 3 weeks ago. Now Rachel's servant. The only thing he has probably left of Rachel, the thing that brings him close to Rachel, his son goes up and sleeps with her. It's just so ugly. It's horrible. You can imagine a father who says, "I don't know what to say. So he doesn't say anything. Then following this face, we're simply told, Israel heard of it. Jacob responded to this with maturity. He's called Israel. Somehow by God's providence, he was aware that this had occurred. Chronicles 5:1 isn't as nice as Jacob is, and so turn to 1 Chronicles. Here is a little bit that we're given in the Bible. 5:1-2. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. In Genesis 49, as Jacob blesses his sons before his death, in verses 3 and 4, you can see that it still bugs Jacob. Just turn there, Genesis 49. Because it's interesting the way it's written and it carries forth even in the English. Genesis 49, and it's verses 3 and 4. He's got all of his 12 sons, and Joseph's two sons are all gathered together in this room. He's about to breathe his last. And so he's going to give them the blessing. He starts with Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. You are my first son. Unstable as water. What that word means is, so careless, so reckless. Because of this, you shall not have preeminence. It's taken away. That what he's telling him is that double portion that was to go to him, he's only going to get one portion. He's not getting the double portion, that preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it, now you have another pause. This time is with a dash, dash, dash. It's not as big of a pause as the last one. It's a little bit of a pause. You know what he says as he pauses? Look at, he's no longer talking to him. He's now talking to the 12. He went up to my couch on his deathbed. It still hurt. Still can't believe it. He went up to my couch. These pauses help us to swallow, to sigh, to shake our head. Pull that string through, though. A lot of people have asked me in the past in strange settings, how is it that both of Joseph's two sons were each able to get an equal share of the landmass? It wasn't a half. They were brought in as legal sons of Jacob, right? They're adopted into the family. The reason is because that extra share that would have been his was given, and so there was two to give to these two boys. In Genesis 48, Jacob brought Joseph's sons into his name, legal heirs. Now, what's interesting is, so the 12 tribes of Israel, pretty much from thereafter in all of the Jewish writing, when they're recorded among the names of the 12, there's also included Ephraim and Manasseh. They're usually found right underneath Joseph, but they're there. None of the other sons get that, only those two. Verses 23, the sons are listed not in order, right? And so we come back to Genesis 35. The sons aren't listed in order. There was the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. There's the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram, or at least coming from Paddan Aram. Do you know that in the rest of the scriptures, what you don't find? One, you'll find that Reuben's tribe diminishes over time. And almost kind of gets sucked up into Judas. But you'll find not Reubenite judge. You won't find one Reubenite king. And you will not find one Reubenite prophet. So what do we take from that? Why is this there? You know, one of the things that I take from it as I look at this, it's an imperfect family. this is a family that has a lot of stuff in it, a lot of problems, a lot of issues. But it's an imperfect family that God chose to be the people of his affection. It's this imperfect family that he chose to carry the line of faith, leading even to the birth of his son, from the likes of these. And as you go through the Old Testament, over and over again, he talks about his love, his affection. One of the verses says, I think it's Hosea, he loved them from their youth. He loved them from the start. Imperfect, adulterers, often ungrateful, violent, with wandering hearts, grumblers, sinners. Yet in his forbearance, in his grace, for reasons known only to him, the Lord loved this imperfect people. And he sent his son out of that love to save them and bring them home to himself safely. I think there's an encouragement in there. The chapter ends with Jacob coming to his father Isaac at Mamre or Kiriath Arba. He finally makes it there to his family, which is in Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And Isaac was now 180 years old. Isaac breathed his last and he died. There's no blessings here because he'd already given his blessings 50 years earlier when he thought he was dying then. But I want you to notice something that it says there. He was gathered to his people, old and full of days. He was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Some have thought, well, it just meant he was going to be buried in that. No, that's not it. There's ways you can show that that's not it. When you start looking about this, and you kind of look at those verses that are connected to it, one, you find out in Genesis 15:15, what does God promise Abraham? You will be gathered to your people. And then later on in 25:8, he was gathered to his people. Here in Genesis 35, Isaac is gathered to his people. Genesis 49, Jacob is going to be gathered to his people. We'll find out later that Joseph is gathered to his people. In Numbers, we're going to find out that Aaron is gathered to his people. And then we find out that Moses, in Numbers 20, is gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. You got to look for this one. Judges chapter 2. Verses 7 to 10. Joshua has brought all of that generation that was wandering with Moses and Aaron into the land. They've established, they fought the wars, they have the land, and now Joshua has sent everyone back to their people. It comes time for Joshua to die. Listen, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And listen, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Again, gathered to their people. And there arose another generation. Okay, now we're going to find out that there's two sets of people. This set of people that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Aaron, Moses. These were people that knew the Lord, right? Served the Lord all the days. They knew his name. They knew the great work he had done. That's that people. But this other generation that comes after them did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And there's a sense that that's not the same people as these people. Turn to Psalm 49. This is a psalm that is written to help us to not worry about these people that put all of their trust and faith in themselves. He's speaking wisdom to them. The psalm that points out those that are trusting in their own works. Look at from verse 10. He sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish. They leave their wealth to others, their graves after their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. And though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Earlier it says that they will never see the light. Can't see here. The idea is the people who will never see the light. Why? Because they lived their lives. They counted themselves blessed. They trusted in their wealth. Their foolish confidence was in themselves. And their soul goes to the generation of their fathers who will never again see the light. They're gathered to those people. In verse 15, the psalmist talks about himself. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. He's going to a different people. But these who trust in themselves, they're going to a different group. The Old Testament people of faith, those who came to know the Lord and trust him as their God, that were given faith, and we read that it was accounted to them for righteousness. When we read in Hebrews 11 that I read earlier, these are people that believed that God existed and that he would reward those who would seek him. They looked forward to the city that has foundations where the designer and builder is God. They looked forward to another life, another place. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. Except they looked forward to a life with him. Gathered to people face to face with Christ, people of faith. Made me think harder about those in the Old Testament saints that are gathered to the people of faith. Jacob gathered to his people, all of them, right? And understanding there's two groups gathered. And we understand in the New Testament that there's a chasm between these two groups as they're being held, waiting for Christ. There's something really neat in Hebrews 11:26, though. When you look at Moses in 24:26, he would rather have the reproach of Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ more valuable than the riches of Egypt. Moses! How is it that we can think that Moses valued the reproach of Christ? It's because Moses had faith in God that he would send his Christ. He would redeem his people. He would send a Savior. That's what his faith was in. He had faith in his God who would save. His God who would find the way to save him. Send a substitute. Remember John 8:56, Jesus told the Jewish people at the temple, you know your father Abraham? He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He was glad. Abraham was looking forward to the Messiah, to this Christ that was going to come. Abram's faith was in a God that he would send his son, the Christ. Went and thought about Job. One of my favorite verses, Job. I love the book. Job knew what? That his Redeemer lived. And in the end, he would stand upon the earth. And even after his skin had been destroyed, what's he thinking about? In his flesh, he would see God. Beloved, those with faith went to their people. Their people were those people of faith. Those who trusted in God, in his salvation, who were waiting for God's Savior. Those who did not have faith went to their people. Those people without faith in God. And instead, and you think, picture, this group of people is waiting for their Savior. This group of people is waiting for their judge. There's a great chasm between these two people. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only saved all of us on this side of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, saved those on that side. We believe in God and his redemption, his ransom paid through his son, the Christ. That's been God's plan for salvation from the beginning, before he put the first foundation in place for the earth. He also, the way he saved us is in our faith in Jesus Christ. On this side, we know his name. We know much about him. They knew God, and they knew that God would send him. God saved each of them in the same way that he saved us. They looked forward to his day. You know how long those people were looking forward to his day? You can go all the way back to the garden, and when he said, "And the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head." From that day forward, those that loved the Lord, those that had faith, trusted him that that seed was coming. And when he came, he would do exactly as God said he would. Abraham's offspring, Jacob's offspring, he would come. He would bless every family on the earth. This Christ, his Savior, his Son, this Jesus. We have confidence in our God and his salvation. All those before who trusted God to send him, and all us after who trust God for having sent him, these are our people. When you're gathered to your people, these are your people. They're people of faith. People who know God. People who know his name. People who know his Son. People who trust him alone for their salvation. This is our people. And one day when we breathe our last, or hopefully he comes and a trumpet blast is heard, we will see him face to face. We will gather together as his people and sing praises, glory to his name forevermore. All of us will be gathered to our people. These people of faith, they're not great people. They're just loved by him. They're imperfect people who were saved by him. People that not only saw his grace, they received his grace, they accepted his grace. The question this morning, as we kind of come to the table, this is a question I would ask you. Who are your people? Which people group are you going to be gathered up to? That day is coming. Jim, I will tell you, reading the report, had no idea that that was the day. He was sitting in his big chair when the police found him. No idea that was the day that he would be gathered to his people. None of you know if you're going to be here tomorrow. So the question is today, what people group? Do you belong to those people who've gone on before us in faith, believing and trusting God, accepting God's grace, receiving the gift of his Son, his death on the cross, his life, a ransom given for ours, his blood shed for our sins? As we look forward to that day when we will see him again, face to face? Or, beloved, are you a part of those people who will die in your unbelief, who have rejected him and trusted only in yourselves, trying to work off your own sins, trying somehow to placate your own guilt? Those of us that are trusting in him long for the day that we will see him face to face. Those that don't dread it, afraid of it. If you're scared this morning that he's coming again, if you're dreading the day that you're going to see this Almighty God, El Shaddai, his Son, Jesus Christ, who will stand in judgment, and you're afraid of that day, and you dread that day, surrender. Today, if your heart is being tugged in that way, surrender. You know of him. You know about him. Today, know him. Receive him. Trust him. All of us will see him face to face. Do you know that? We always talk about what a joy it will be. Do you know there's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God his Father? But you know what happens after that? Our people sing. Our people rejoice. We will live with him in his presence forevermore. The other people don't. Which people will you be gathered to? We're told in Genesis 35 that Jacob, who is now Israel, his father Isaac, his father Abraham, they're gathered to the people of faith. They trusted their God to save them and to give them life eternal, to bring them to a city that was not built by hands, that in their own flesh they would see his face. His sons Esau and Jacob buried him.